We're not going to continue tonight in 1 Timothy 3. And the reason I didn't want to do that is because none of our elders are here. So I thought it'd be better to wait until they were here. So, but it is tied together. I actually did the message for tonight from 1 Timothy 3 this week, and while I was studying it, I was reminded, because we're going to be getting into self-control issues with elders next week or the week after, whenever we get back into that. And I was reminded of how much an elder must focus on God's omniscience, God's knowledge of all things. And that really curbs a lot of the things that we shouldn't do and helps us to do the things that we should do. For some reason, I am always thinking about God watching me or God knowing exactly what I'm doing or thinking at every moment. And I'll tell you, that has a tremendous impact on what I do and what I don't do. But an elder must be convinced that God knows everything about him at every moment, what he's doing, what he's thinking, what he's saying. And although we are motivated by the love of Christ, there needs to be some balance there with being motivated by the fear of God. I mean, fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And fear is not only reverence for God, it's being afraid of a divine spanking. And we shouldn't be afraid to say that. There are legitimate reasons for fearing God. David feared God. Many men in the Old Testament feared God. They did not want to endure divine discipline. And it's all over Scripture. I mean, you can't read the Psalms and not see David time and time again under, "Your hand was heavy upon me because I did this or I did that." And I frankly don't want to go through that. So, God's omniscience is an important attribute. It is not merely academic, as we might make it to be. I mean, if we really believe God exists and we really believe God knows everything, it should have a tremendous practical impact on our lives, right? So that's what I want to talk about tonight, the doctrine of omniscience. It's really a foundational attribute of God. It refers to his ability to know all things that can be known, both actual and possible. Not just what did happen, what is happening, and what will happen, the concrete, but also the abstract, what could happen. And we have examples of that in Scripture. You remember David would ask God, if I do this, will they do that? And God says, yes, even though it never happened. So that's the potential. That's the possible. Jesus said, Matthew 11, gives us possible situation. Not something that really happened, but something that was possible. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they might have repented." No, they would have repented. Here's an illustration of something that never did happen, but if it did happen, God knew what would happen. He said, certainly this would have happened if I did the same miracles back then to those pagan places, they would have repented where you have not repented. And for that reason, they will rise up in judgment against you one day. So, God not only knows all things, He knows all possibilities. Wow. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Whatever knowledge there ever has been, what is now and what will be, can be, or possibly be known in our universe or beyond it, God has all that knowledge. We could say God invents knowledge. He's the author of knowledge. And again, from Isaiah 40 that we read this morning, who taught him knowledge? Nobody. God doesn't learn knowledge. He's not like us. He knows it. He knows it intuitively. He doesn't know it empirically like we do. Omni means all. Science means knowledge. It just means omni, not omniscience or omniscience. It means all knowledge. The attribute is foundational because without it, God could not exercise His other attributes. I mean, God acts on His knowledge just like we do. So if He wasn't omniscient, He wouldn't know how to exercise the rest of His attributes. How severely should I judge? How merciful should I be? How much love should be expressed? How much justice? How much righteousness? Who gets it? Who doesn't get it? That's all based on divine knowledge. So that's why we say the attribute of God is foundational. Now, we don't say that the attribute of knowledge is overriding for all the other attributes because all the other attributes are equal. But there are some attributes that cannot operate without the other attributes. Omniscience really stands at the head of God's attributes. Again, not necessarily in importance, but in sequence, so that He can operate as God. Now, we're looking at Psalm 139 tonight, and this will not be an exposition of the Psalm. I just want us to look at it to get us started. We're all familiar with this Psalm. I'll just read the first six verses. O Lord, this is David speaking, You have searched me and known me. And there the implication is You've known me inside and out. You've known everything about me. And he explains, You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. So He knows His actions. He knows His thoughts. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it all together. So acts, words, and thoughts. God knows everything. You have hedged me in behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. In other words, I can't understand Your omniscience. I'm overwhelmed by it. I'm awed by it. But I can't understand it. It's beyond my comprehension. As David meditated on this, he didn't do so in respect to God's knowledge of His entire creation. He just started with himself, which really had an impact on him, by the way. For David, God's omniscience was a personal issue. He wasn't thinking about some seminary class where the professor would stand up there and teach about the omniscience of God in the abstract. He was talking about himself. God's omniscience really determined how David lived and how David prayed and how he praised. Because you can't fool God. If He knows everything, you can't fudge. You just need to come clean. You need to say what God already knows. You can't play dumb. Because when you do, you say, oh man, God already knew that. You know, I mean, you can't play games with this. You almost just have to stay clean all the time if you really have a grasp on God's omniscience. David's argument in these verses is that if God knew him intimately as an individual and as the highest and most complex of God's creation, now let's face it, we are complex beings. We're the most complex beings on the planet. If God knows us infinitely, intimately, then He knows everything else. I mean, this is an argument from the greater to the lesser that David is using. It's called an a fortiori argument. If you know everything about me, which is the most complex of your creation. Therefore, you know everything about everything else, which is less complex. That's just a logical, rational argument. And that's really what David is using here in the first six verses, even though it's not explained. He picks the most complex thing that God knows and reasons from that that God knows everything else. And if God knew things about David that David himself didn't even know, nor could know about himself, and if God knows everything of every individual He created, then how much more does God fully know His lesser creations, such as the animals and the planets and the stars, which are much less complex? In these first six verses, David clearly and powerfully lays down the doctrine of God's omniscience. And then in verses 7 to 12, he gives us the proof of God's ability to know everything. And even though God knows intuitively everything, He also knows it by His omnipresence. So God knows everything because of two things. He doesn't have to be everywhere at one place to know everything. He knows everything intuitively, but also He doubly knows everything because not only does He know it intuitively, He knows it because He is what we call ubiquitous. He is everywhere at one time. I mean, you just can't get away from this. Hypothetically, if God got sick one day and couldn't be everywhere at one place, He would still know everything. But we know He never gets sick, He never slumbers or sleeps, and He's everywhere at the same time, so He doubly knows everything that can be known and is known. And that's what David says in verse 7 to 12, "Where can I go from Your Spirit, or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me and Your right hand shall hold." I can't go anywhere without You being there. Now, obviously, if You're there, you know what's there with You. So, David also says, second proof for God's omniscience is not just His omnipresence, but in verses 13 to 16, David tells us that God knew all things about Him because God created Him. God laid out the blueprints and then put it together. So here's a third way that God knows everything, because He planned everything. This is what we call decree. "You have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in Your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." So here's a second reason why God knows everything. It's because He created everything. So He knows everything intuitively. He knows everything because He's present everywhere at the same time. And He knows everything because He planned everything out and then brought it into existence. So now we have a triple whammy of God's infinite knowledge. I mean, this is airtight. And what effect did this infinite knowledge have on David? Verse 17. "How precious also are Your thoughts to me, O God." You see, we can understand things intellectually about God, but we can't understand them practically unless we have time to meditate on them. This is where David says, this is something that I've really pondered. I've sat and I've thought about this. And this is just precious. I mean, the thoughts about your omniscience are just overwhelming and comforting. The last thing we want to do is go to God who doesn't know everything. I mean, I'll talk about that in a minute. There are many in the evangelical church that don't believe that God knows everything. Well, what kind of a God is that? I mean, if I have to tell God what's going on, I'm in trouble. We're all in trouble. A second effect that it had on David is in verse 23 and 24. Again, this is an expositional. I'm just picking out some things in the passage. That God's infinite knowledge of David also drove him to hate his own sin and cry out to God to search him in the deepest recesses of his own soul and reveal to him what his sins were. And then lead him away from those sins into the path of everlasting righteousness. I mean, if God knows us, and we know ourselves, and we know that we can't deal with our own sin, that just automatically leaves us to cry out to God to deal with it for us. I remember last week, a week or two ago, Christine asked me, do you pray to ask God to forgive things that you don't know about? You better believe it. But at the same time, I want God to reveal to me as much as He will. And that's what David's talking about here. Search me and know me, O God. And just see if there's any wicked way in me. I've done it. I can't come up with anything else other than I don't love you all the time. I don't love my neighbor all the time like I should. But I mean specific things, God. Search me that I can be dealing with those things, those practical sins that hinder me. That I can legitimately deal with. And that's what he's praying for. So we see that the doctrine of God's omniscience was intensely personal for David. And tonight I hope and pray that it will be intensely personal for us. And again, I told you it's very tempting to study the attributes of God in their abstract form, purely through academics, but that's not what God intended when he put them in Scripture. And here's a classic example of how you study the attributes of God and what effect those attributes should have on you. It should awe us and cause us to be in wonder and cause those thoughts to be precious. The doctrine of divine sovereignty, John gave us a perfect example of how that's intensely practical when you're just harried and frustrated and, you know, wait a minute. God's got this under control. What am I worried about? That's when the rubber hits the road in your theology. We need to personalize omniscience for ourselves as David did and then have our thoughts and meditations on that attribute expose our bad theology about God. Frankly, whenever we sin, we deny the omniscience of God. I mean, stop and think about that. God didn't know I did that. Because if we believe that God knew it, we would also believe that God would deal with that in one way or another as a perfect parent. And God's done some pretty severe things to His children. Hebrews 12 tells us, if we believe it, that He scourges every son that He receives. And the reason for the scourging is because of the rebellion in all of us. So when we sin, we just deny God's omniscience. And several other attributes, we deny His divine love of the scourging. Because we don't believe He's going to do anything about it. I think Wes read it from Ecclesiastes 8 this morning, right? Or 7, 8, where, you know, we just keep on sinning because we don't see any consequences. But that doesn't mean there aren't consequences. I mean, there's consequences we don't even see to our actions until it's too late. So, we can, in many ways, create God in our own image rather than see Him clearly as the Scripture reveals Him. And that's why we forget these things. We are prone to forgetfulness. That's why it's important to be in the Word every day. My daily Bible reading takes me through Psalm 139. I learned that a long time ago, but then when I read it, it just brings it all back. That's why it's important, so important to be in the Scriptures. Because I'll read this and tomorrow or next week I'll forget it. I need to be reminded. That's why Peter said in 2 Peter, you know, I'm not writing to you anything new. I'm just writing it to you just to put you in remembrance of the things that you already know. We're just those kind of creatures. We forget things. I can't remember everything. You know, it's like the law of Moses, 638 laws. I mean, who can remember those? You know, you just have to read it. Oh, yeah, I remember that one, and I remember that one. You remember when you read it, but next week you're reading something else and you forget the stuff you already read. And that's why it's good to read through the Bible once a year if you can, or as often as you can, or 2 years or 3 years, whatever plan you're on, just so you get exposed to the whole counsel of God to be reminded of all of those things that you need to be reminded of. concerning the doctrine of God's omniscience, the church, as well as the Old Testament saints, has always embraced the teaching that God knows all things. I mean, this is what we call Orthodox Christianity. God knows everything. That's just orthodox. And to set the tone for this, let me just read to you from the Scriptures what it says about God's omniscience. Just a few passages. You may want to follow along. 1 Samuel 2. Hannah, in her prayer of praise, after God gave her Samuel. You remember when Hannah prayed for Samuel and Eli thought that she was drunk, and then she told him that she was just praying to the Lord. Here she rebukes everyone who thinks that they can compare their own knowledge with God. She says in verse 2, "There is none holy like the Lord. For there is none besides you. Nor is there any rock like our God." So God is in a class by himself. This is the transcendence of God. He is not like his creation. "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." In other words, you can't say anything or do anything without God knowing about it, and when He finds out, He's going to deal with it. See, there we have God's attribute of omniscience as a foundational attribute for Him to act with His justice. Or with His mercy, whatever would be the case. Job 21:22, rhetorical question by Job. "Can anyone teach God knowledge, since He judges those who are on high?" Probably a reference to angels. I mean, if God knows enough to judge the angels, can anybody down here teach Him anything? I mean, if He's got that much knowledge, it seems to be what Job is saying to Zophar here. Job assumes that God knows everything. So can anybody teach Him if He's already demonstrated that He has superior knowledge? The answer is no. In Psalm 94:8-10, it rather says that when God looks over the sons of men, He sees nothing but foolishness and ignorance, not knowledge. He says, "Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Here again we have God's omniscience. Those are for those who would be rebellious against God. Verse 7, yet they say the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. That's ludicrous. God knows everything. Instead of men thinking that God is deaf and blind and knows nothing, they need to abandon their foolishness and remember that He's all-knowing. And He demonstrates that all the time. Psalm 44:21. The psalmist says here that if there is sin in his heart, would not God search this out? He says in verse 20, if I had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our, if we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, in other words, if we just forgot about God and went after idols, I mean, wouldn't God know about that? Wouldn't He not only know about it, He would search it out? For He knows the secrets of the heart. He knows everything in the heart. The heart is desperate above all things and desperately wicked. We're familiar with that verse, but I'm wondering if we remember the next verse, Jeremiah 17:19. Verse 17:9. What's verse 10? Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. I know it. I don't even know my own heart. God knows it. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4? I don't even search my own heart. I let it for the Lord in the day of Christ. Because He knows my heart better than I do. The church has always believed that God knows the past and the future as well as He knows the present. And that He knows all things actual as well as all things possible. And this is important for us to consider, especially in light of the fact that many in the church today, as I said a few minutes ago, do not accept the orthodox doctrine of God's omniscience. Now, we all know that the liberals deny God's omniscience. That goes unsaid. I mean, that's not news for us. They have always embraced the idea that God is not all-knowing, that He doesn't know all things, that He especially does not know the future concerning what man will do next. It's called process theology. That's been around for a long time, that God is in process of knowing. That's the liberal doctrine of the denial of God's omniscience. Process theology has purported for years that God knows no more about the future than you and I do. That He is waiting to see what will happen next, just like we do. This is a liberal view. It's heretical. But also liberals deny the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of the resurrection of Christ, and that salvation is only by grace through faith. We expect this from the liberals. I would be surprised if they embraced an orthodox view of omniscience. But not only are the liberals denying it and have denied it for years, evangelicals are also denying it. This is what is hard for us. It's not the liberals we should be concerned about. It's people in our own camp with the same label. The denial of God's omniscience is what has been labeled today by those who espouse it in evangelical Christianity as open theism, which is warmed over process theology from the liberals. There is very little difference between process theology and open theism. And what open theism means is that the future is open to God. God has many choices. God can change. God doesn't know which fork in the road to take yet. It's open, and when He gets there, He'll make a decision. He's in time, just like we are. He's not outside of time to an open theist. He's waiting to see what happens. He doesn't know the future, fully know the future any more than we do. In a very disturbing book, in a poorly written book, by the way, The First Moved Mover by Clark Pinnock, who is a professing evangelical and getting worse as he gets older, openly denies God's omniscience. This is the whole thing, The First Moved Mover. And what he's saying is Christianity used to believe that God was a mover, that He was the first mover of all things. God was the first cause of all things. Now, Pinnock has turned that around and said He's the first moved mover. In other words, man moves God. God's a little bit further out in front, but we're the ones that put Him where He is. And he's done so. Pinnock has denied omniscience because he doesn't believe God can be intimate with His people if He fully knows the future. And here's why. Because if God fully knows the future, then God would have to fully bring it to pass. There's a novel idea. It's called foreknowledge. He's arguing purely from logic, and obviously it's a faulty premise. Instead of beginning with a clear and careful exegesis of biblical passages describing God's omniscience, Pinnock logically argues from the starting point of God's love. God's love is the overarching attribute. And if God loves us, He's not going to do anything that would limit His love, and His omniscience would limit His love. Because if He knew everything, He would have to bring everything to pass, which means that man wouldn't be able to freely exercise his own choices. And that wouldn't be loving. Since God is a loving God, He cannot fully know the future. Because if He did know the future, He would have to control it, which would mean that people would not be free agents, and consequently they would not be able to make free choices. And in Pinnock's mind, an unloving God would never do that. Therefore, God doesn't know anything. So, throw the Bible away and just reason from logic. Pinnock says, quote, "The future is not something fixed in God's mind in meticulous detail. Some things can go one way or the other. The future is still in the making and open to God as yet unrealized possibilities," end quote. Concerning the future, Pinnock says again, "God is certain about some aspects of it and uncertain about others." He is certainly about what he has decided to do and what will eventually inevitably happen, but less certain about what creatures may fully do. Now, I don't know how that works, because to me that's totally illogical. If God has already decided in concrete what He's going to do, but He doesn't know what His creatures are going to do, how could He have decided what He's going to do? In other words, God's going one way and do it. This is a deistic view of God. He's just going His own way, and whatever we do, we do. Unfortunately, Pinnock's faulty logic of using God's love as a starting point and placing it above all His other attributes has forced him to deny the other orthodox doctrines as well. For example, he also denies God's sovereignty. John. He says, quote, "God does not get everything that He wants in every given situation." Boy, I don't know how many passages that denies. That is the plight of a lover. God's sovereignty is general sovereignty, not specific sovereignty. Because He has set up a world order in which creatures have input into what happens. This creates a situation of risk for God, but it is also the context where God's love can flourish. So, God has traded control for love. So we see that Pinnock redefines sovereignty as a non-absolute term. Sovereignty, by definition, is an absolute term. It's like being pregnant or being dead. You either are or you aren't. You're not partially pregnant or partially dead. You're not partially sovereign. You're either sovereign or you're not sovereign. This is what theologians do when they're not rooted in the Scriptures. Pinnock also says that God is not necessarily eternal or immutable or purely a spiritual being. God might have a body. Well, where did he get that from? He got that from the Mormons. He didn't get it from the Bible. Another doctrine he admitted adamantly opposes is the doctrine of human depravity. Well, of course. If man can save himself, he's not depraved. If man doesn't need God, or if man needs a God who's impotent, who doesn't know anything, and man's got to help God along and push him along so he can become the first moved mover, then obviously man can't be depraved. At least not totally depraved. And this is not just an academic exercise for Pinnock and others such as Greg Boyd and John Sanders. These, by the way, these are the men who are in our seminaries today. So what's going to happen 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road? The guys that are coming out of seminary are going to be putting this into the churches. They are not only writing at the scholarly level for theological journals, you can purchase their writings at the local Christian bookstore. This was a very popular, probably still is, a year or two ago, in Christian bookstores. You can go in any Christian bookstore and buy this book, The First Moved Mover. And that's what's so disturbing, that the bookstores are promoting heresy. So we know that they're not interested in truth, they're only interested in money. And these men are out to change evangelical Christianity by winning both pastors in the pulpits and Christians in the pews, changing what they believe about God's attributes. They have an agenda. They want to change people's minds about what they believe about God. What the church has believed for 2,000 years, they want to just say it's all wrong and this is really what God's like. But when you depart from an orthodox view of God's omniscience, you reduce Him to nothing more than a spiritual cheerleader for His people. God's saying, I really don't know what's going to happen, but I'm behind you guys. You know? Just do the best you can. He's concerned for everyone, but He's able to help no one. And if we have an impotent God, we're going to have an impotent faith. I mean, even the pagans do a better job with God's attributes than people like Pinnock. How did all these other religions start, these pagan religions? Stop and think about it. You only invent a God who knows more than you do. What's the point of having a God that knows less than you do or as much as you do? I mean, the very fact that religion exists is an acknowledgement of God's omniscience. I mean, you even go to Elijah and the prophets of Baal when they were crying out to they. The prophets of Baal were surprised that their God wasn't answering. I mean, they assumed that He knew what their need was. I mean, what sane man would lift up his eyes to heaven or in his temple, even to an idol of stone, if he believed his God knew no more than he did? I mean, if I believe that, I just go play golf or something on Sunday morning. Why go to church? Why be a Christian? And if your God knows less than you do, then you become the God and He becomes the creature. Which is exactly what Paul said in Romans 1. You've reduced the Creator to a creature of four-footed beasts and winged things. That's what happens when you deny God's attributes. He's eternal Godhead and His omnipotence and all of His other attributes that are so clearly seen in nature. You don't even have to read the Bible to know that. It's called suppressing the truth that is obvious. Romans 1, 18 and 19. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Here's an example. Though the Egyptians didn't believe in the true God, they represented their God by an eye at the top of a scepter because they believed this God was all eye and could be ignorant of nothing. This is just a pagan society. They understood this. This is fundamental to religion. That God knows everything, that your God knows everything. They even made replicas of eyes and ears and hung them in their temples because they believed their God saw and heard everything. These are pagan Egyptians. Here we have evangelicalism. It doesn't even go so far with our God as the pagans go. But even though there are more and more in Christendom today who deny God's attribute of omniscience, we believe the Scriptures are clear. God is not blind. He is not ignorant. He knows all things past, present, and future. And this knowledge is not God's general knowledge, but specific to each member of the Trinity, isn't it? I mean, it's not like God the Father knows everything. He has to tell His Son everything, and then the Son just kind of whispers it to the Holy Spirit, and now we've got all three on the same page. That's not how it works. Each one has the same substantial nature and attributes, right? That's what Orthodox Christianity believes about the Trinity. The Father's omniscient, Psalm 147:5. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. That's pretty clear. Luke 16:15. Jesus said to the Pharisees, who thought that they could hide their hypocrisy from God, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." Clear statement of God the Father's omniscience. Acts 15:18, God concerning God's knowledge of all things concerning His creation, Peter says, "Known to God from eternity are all His works." And 1 John 3:20 says, God knows all things. I mean, how much more clear can you get? God the Father knows everything. What about Jesus, the Son? I can remember a few years ago when I was doing an evangelistic Bible study up in Woodland Park. A pastor of one of the largest and fastest growing churches in the area said in one of our studies that Jesus didn't know everything. Now you can see why his church was the fastest growing church in the area. Because if Jesus doesn't know everything, then you can do whatever you want. And after I took him through just a brief tour of the Gospels and showed him and everyone else present what the Gospel said about Jesus' omniscience, he never came back. Matthew 9:4 says, when Jesus healed the paralytic and the scribes said in their hearts that he was blaspheming, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts. I mean, how do you know somebody's thoughts unless you know everything? He said, why do you think evil in your hearts? John 2:24 and 25, when many in Jerusalem said they believed in Jesus, John tells us that Jesus would not commit himself to them. Why? That's pretty cruel of Jesus. And they were all believing in him. Yeah, but he knew their hearts and he knew it was a false faith. It says Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men. He knows if it's true or false. Just because you raise your hand, walk an aisle, say a prayer, He knows if it's real or not. And He either commits to you or He doesn't, based on whether it's true or false faith. Only God can know that. John 21:17 says, you remember when Peter was approached by Jesus and says, Peter, do you love me? Yeah. Do you love me? Yeah. Do you love me? Yeah. And it says Peter was grieved because Jesus said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. Now, if Jesus could tell the difference between agape love and phileo love in Peter's heart, you have to say that Jesus knew everything. I mean, now we're starting to split hairs. But Peter didn't even know what kind of love he had for Christ. But Jesus did. Colossians 2:3 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He not only knows everything, He knows how everything works. And what the best course of action is in every situation. But third, the Holy Spirit is omniscient. Revelation 5:6 says, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And we know from 2 Chronicles that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro in the earth, and He knows everything based on that. The Spirit of God knows all things. In 1 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says that no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And if the Spirit of God knows what God knows, then He's omniscient. And in 2 Corinthians 3:17, Paul says that the Lord is the Spirit. He's God. So if He's God, He knows everything. Well, I was going to start the sermon. I guess so. So, in case you didn't notice, I didn't get to the proposition yet. So we didn't start the sermon. That was just the introduction to God's omniscience. And we'll pick it up next week. But I'll give you, next week I'll give you the implications of God's omniscience, practical implications. And I'll give you four or five or something. I've got four here, but I might come up with more of those before next week. So let's pray. Oh Lord, how wonderful are those thoughts of Your omniscience as we reflect on what David reflected on. What a scary thought, Lord, if we're living in sin, to know that You see us every moment, even when we're sleeping, that You know every thought in our heart, every word that comes out of our mouth before we speak it, every time we sit down or rise up, You know it before we even do it. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us. Lord, we should fear to sin against You, because You know it even before we do it. And I pray that this great doctrine of omniscience would not only act as a curb to our sin, but be a great comfort in our hearts to know that there is nothing that escapes You, that there is nothing that You would allow to come into our lives that would hurt us. Because You say all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And the reason that they work for good is because You know everything that could possibly happen to us, not even the things that will happen to us, but anything possible. Lord, thank You for knowing everything. Thank You for knowing everything, to be in control of everything. And we know because You are a loving God that all things will work together for our good. Even some of those divine spankings that we get. Thank You for being our God. Lord, help us to go our way. Help us to remember the birth of Your Son and help us to have a great Christmas day. And we just praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.